following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, in our ongoing study of Mark's Gospel, we're winding our way down to the end of the book. But this morning, I'd like us to begin in the very beginning of the book. If you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. That's where we'll begin. I'd love for you to see it in your copy of God's Word. So turn there to the opening of the book, Mark chapter 1, and look at that opening verse with me. Mark writes this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Being that this is the opening verse of this entire book, we should expect that somehow this verse will play a thematic function in the rest of the book. And throughout the book, that's what we find. The Gospel of Mark sets forth Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth, of course, was no mere man. As the Son of God, his very essence is divine. God the Father's eternal divine attributes are forever invested in and communicated into his eternal Son. He is the Son of God. And Mark sort of wants to prove this to us throughout the book. Later in this very chapter, in verse 11, at Jesus' baptism, God the Father speaks from heaven saying to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son," verse 11. And then over in chapter 3, even the unclean spirits and demons know this truth. In Mark chapter 3, verse 11, falling down before him, they shout, "You are the Son of God." And then in Mark chapter 5, that crazed, demon-possessed man said something similar as he ran up before Jesus, right before Jesus healed him. In Mark 5, 7, taking over the man's voice, the legion of demons cried out loudly, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He's the Son of the Most High God. So the demonic realm certainly needed no convincing of who this Jewish rabbi was. In Mark chapter 9, at the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father again endorsed Jesus' divine credentials. You'll recall the scene, bewildered by the display of divine glory there and stumbling over the appearance of Elijah and Moses, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." A comment that somehow suggested, or perhaps suggested, that Jesus was on the same plane as Elijah and Moses. And in verse 7, speaking from the midst of this cloud above their heads, God the Father rebukes Peter. He says to him and to everyone, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In Mark's Gospel, that's the second occurrence of God's direct reference to Jesus as my beloved Son. In a veiled way, in Mark chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus even spoke of himself as God's Son. Recall the parable concerning the wicked vine growers and how they mistreated the landowner's servants. In reference to the vine growers, who figuratively represent the Jewish religious leadership there in Jerusalem, Jesus spoke of the countless witnesses, the prophets that were sent to them. Some of them they beat, others they killed. But in verses 6, 7, and 8, Jesus says, "The landowner had one more to send, a beloved son. And he sent him last of all to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." In a prophetic fashion, in the parable, the religious leaders, represented by these wicked vine growers, they killed the Son. And just as the religious leaders of Jerusalem would soon be killing God's Son. So Jesus framed this whole parable in Mark chapter 12 in such a way that communicates that he believed that he himself was God's Son. He was God's beloved Son. In Mark 13, in the extended Olivet Discourse, speaking of his future return, Jesus again refers to himself as the Son. In Mark 13, verse 32, it reads that, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Jesus again referring to himself as the Son. But really the Christological climax of the entire book comes in Mark chapter 14. Now, I want you to see this one. Look there, Mark chapter 14, and look at verse 60. Recall the scene here. This is after Jesus' arrest in the garden. The entire Sanhedrin has gathered in the early morning hours of Friday, the day that Jesus will be killed. It's Passover. And inside the walls of the high priest's house, various members of the council are coming forward to try to obtain some testimony against them, but they all failed to produce any legitimate charge. And exhausting all of these attempts, finally in verse 60, the high priest steps forward. Now look with me in your Bible there. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent and he did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Remember, the Jews didn't like to use the name of God, so they called him the Blessed One, a name for God. "Are you the Son of God?" And here was the direct question put to Jesus. "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And so here's the answer. The clearest it will get in the gospel from Jesus' own mouth, Jesus said, "I am. I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." Yes, I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. And of course, then the Sanhedrin just loses it. They call him a blasphemer for saying such a thing. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So, what is absolutely clear, be it from the mouth of demons, be it from the voice of God from heaven, be it from Jesus' own lips, Jesus is God's Son. That's what Mark wants us to see. We need to understand that from deity only comes deity. He is the eternal Son of God. And for this truth, because Jesus claimed that, yes, he was the Son of God, they hated him and they crucified him. And they demanded that Pilate, the Roman governor, put him to death on a cross. We've heard it from the mouth of demons, we've heard it from the voice of God from heaven, and we've heard it from Jesus himself, but there's one more final witness to Jesus' identity that we find in Mark's gospel. And it comes from really an unlikely source near the end of Mark's book. We find it in Mark chapter 15, in the passage that we come to this morning. And we find it in this scene around the cross. So if you would, flip there, Mark chapter 15. We know that Jesus hung alive on the cross for roughly 6 hours. At 9 a.m., he was crucified, and sometime around 3 p.m., Jesus died. And we know this because of the strict chronological sequence that Mark records. During those final 6 hours of Jesus' earthly life, the time where Jesus was there suspended upon the cross can roughly be divided into 2 3-hour segments. During the first segment, from the third hour to the sixth hour, according to how Jews told time, that is what we call from 9 a.m. to noon, Jesus experienced wave after wave of insults and mockery from those who are there around the cross, from the Roman soldiers, the chief priests who have come out to see him crucified, random Jewish citizens who are walking by, and even the co-crucified criminals next to him. But the second segment of 3 hours was very different. That's the time that Mark calls the sixth hour to the ninth hour, or what we'd call noon to 3 p.m. And it's that time frame, that period of time where Jesus hung on the cross that we'll consider today. But first, let's back up to the text we covered last week and really back up to 9 a.m. on that Friday of Passover week. So look with me beginning in verse 25 of chapter 15, and we'll read down to verse 39. So follow along beginning in verse 25. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now again, the first half of what we just read all occurred in that first set of 3 hours, and it primarily focuses on the mocking that Jesus endured on the cross. But the tone shifts significantly at noon. That's at the sixth hour. From noon to 3 p.m., mockery really gives way to silence. That's what we find in those second half of hours. The mood of the scene around the cross shifts significantly. And Mark here just paints the scene for us in vivid color. And he does so by stringing together several incidents or several events. They don't seem to be particularly connected in a thematic way, other than most of them occur right near the end of those 6 hours when Jesus hung on the cross. That is right before Jesus dies. From verse 33 to verse 39, Mark describes six different incidents that all illustrate this scene around the cross. Now, Mark offers really no explanation of the details given. His main goal seems he just wants to transport us there to the foot of the cross. He wants to take us to Golgotha. So that's our goal. We want to go with Mark there to the foot of the cross to relive to the best of our ability these six events. The first event is described in verse 33. I'm just calling it the darkened sky. Look again at verse 33 in your Bible. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. We're really not told too much here, other than at the sixth hour, at noon, it became dark over the whole land. And it stayed dark until the ninth hour. That's until 3 p.m. The original text here just states it plainly. The darkness came. Now, Mark records a historical fact. But by the tense of the verb, it seems that this darkness came on suddenly. Perhaps the darkness fell upon the land even as the mockery was still ongoing. Perhaps the chief priests were still insulting him when the lights went out there in Jerusalem. We cannot say definitively, but we know for 3 hours it was dark. The whole land was dark, probably referring to the whole land of Israel rather than the whole earth. But in ancient biblical Greek, there's only one word to describe both land and earth. So some argue that the whole earth went dark, but I don't think we can say definitively. In the scriptures, darkness during the day typically represents God's displeasure and even God's judgment. Now, the prophet Amos, in the book of Amos in chapter 8, prophesied of God making the earth dark in broad daylight during the great and terrible day of the wrath that's coming. That's the great day of the Lord. It'll be dark in the middle of day. During the first Passover, thinking back to Egypt, God caused darkness to fall over Egypt during that second to last plague. And because the darkness seems to convey God's displeasure or even his judgment, I don't think we really need to speculate how the light of the sun went out here. And no, I don't think it was a solar eclipse that caused it to be dark. That's where the moon passes in front of the sun, casting shade upon the earth. Technically, we know at Passover, a solar eclipse is impossible. Passover always comes at the full moon. That is when the earth is situated between the sun and the moon. The earth's in the middle. A solar eclipse requires that the moon be between the sun and the earth, which is called a new moon. So how God produced this darkening of the sun here, we simply do not know. But we can say it wasn't a solar eclipse, at least as we know solar eclipses. Others have argued that there must have been a great dust storm. Seems unlikely. Others have argued that there was a great cloud that appeared to blot out the sun. I think it's best to say we do not know, but that God simply made it dark. He supernaturally made it dark for 3 hours. There's really no point in speculating. We know that God was doing something special. He was drawing attention to what was happening there at Golgotha. And imagine the scene when the darkness came at midday. Here you have those three men on the cross. There's the stationed Roman guards, random groups of people coming out to see Christ crucified. They're jeering at him. The religious leaders were slandering him amongst their own groups. Even the thieves crucified next to him, the insurrectionists, they're mocking him. And then the darkness fell. It just went dark. A supernatural, God-sent disruption on the normal processes of life. We don't know how dark it was, but judging by the verses that follow, it seems like there was still some light available. Perhaps the full moon was giving some of the sun's light back upon the earth. While we cannot confidently know the degree of the darkness that engulfed the land, according to verse 33, we just know it was 3 hours. It lasted for 3 hours. And then verse 34 brings us this another time reference. Look there. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the second event that Mark gives us. We could just call it the cry of abandonment. The cry of abandonment. The time was roughly 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The dark silence has now endured for 3 hours, and it's interrupted by this loud cry. We know from the next few verses that Jesus is very close to the end of his life. He will die soon. But this loud cry is unusual. It's unexpected. Accounts of ancient crucifixions typically indicate that death comes from a slow, gradual loss of strength and a loss of consciousness. But here, in the last minute of Jesus' life, he's shouting out loud this cry. And here in verse 34, Jesus shouts these words, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's no accident that these words are the opening words of Psalm 22, which we read this morning. Psalm 22 contains some of the most messianic words in all of the Old Testament. Psalm 22 is about the crucifixion. It's about the Messiah suffering for sinners. And so I think of Jesus quoting this statement, saying this from the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" I think we know at least two things are true. Jesus was deliberately quoting Psalm 22, meaning he consciously was living out what David prophesied about there in Psalm 22. He knew Psalm 22, he knew what it contained, and he wanted everyone to be thinking about it to some degree. He quotes it. I think that much is true. But secondly, I think the words also fit. He was forsaken. God had abandoned him. God had abandoned his own son on the cross. That's why Jesus says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knew that Psalm 22 was about him. He knew that he was fulfilling it in these very moments. He was living out a verse like verse 6 of Psalm 22, which says, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. It goes on to say, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. He's picturing the scene there around the cross. He says, I'm poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. Think of that. He says, it's melted within me. Suffering, agony. My heart is like wax. He says, my strength is dried up like a broken piece of pot, clay pottery. My tongue cleaves to its jaws in thirst. He says, you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. And he says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, that's Psalm 22, and that's what Jesus was living through. He felt this abandonment from God. So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God left him. He forsook him. This word forsake is the same word that's used to describe Demas forsaking the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4. It's also the same word in Hebrews 10 where Christians are told not to forsake the assembly of the church. Jesus promised also to his church, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you. Same word, Hebrews 13:5. But here on the cross, Jesus was deserted. He was forsaken. He was feeling what he had never felt before and that he would never feel again. He was feeling divine abandonment. Here is the Son of God who's always lived from eternity past in perfect unity and perfect communion and fellowship with God the Father, and here he is abandoned on the cross, left alone to suffer in the dark. And we say, well, why? Why? Well, I think Isaiah 53, another prophetic passage, perhaps says it best. The Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, to bring him to grief. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. We know that's what was happening there. The Messiah, God the Son, was taking our sins upon us. God the Father was making him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so in these hours of darkness, Jesus is there suffering for sinners, suffering the wrath of God. And instinctively, as Christians, in light of all of the teaching of the Bible, we know how to theologically interpret this moment, this divine abandonment there upon the cross. Well, sure, we may not understand the mystery of it. How is it that Jesus here, suffering for these hours on the cross, could fulfill or take all of the suffering that we deserve forever? How? We don't know that, of course, but we know it was fulfilled. We know it was accomplished. God was maintaining his just character by punishing the Son in our place so that mercy would be available to sinners like us. But note here in Mark makes no theological comment here. He doesn't explain the supernatural realities that are unfolding in these moments. Sure, if we think, well, Mark, what's happening here? We could look to clues like, say, Mark 10:45, which says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, that's happening. Right here, it's happening. Or chapter 14, verse 22, where during the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus spoke of his life being poured out for the many, his blood being shed for the many. Here it is, it's happening on the cross. But here in Mark 15, Mark gives us no theological reflection, no comments in terms of the theological transaction of what was unfolding here on the cross. Mark doesn't connect the dots. He doesn't spell it out for us. Perhaps Mark knew that the theological explanations would come in the rest of the New Testament. But instead, as one commentator has spoken, Mark wants us to feel Jesus' agony, not explain it. I think that's right. Mark wants us to feel the agony, not explain it. The explanation, yes, will come later, but Mark wants us to just be raptured up at the scene of the cross. He wants us to hear the agony of this cry of abandonment. And then this comes to a third event. So we've seen this darkened sky, we've seen the cry of abandonment, and then we come to the confused bystanders that are presented to us in verses 35 and 36. Look first at verse 35. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." That these bystanders misunderstood what Jesus said there on the cross and that they thought he was calling for Elijah is probably an indication that these were Jewish bystanders. These were not the Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers would not have been thinking about Elijah here. Their minds would not have went to Elijah. So when Jesus called out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi," what they thought they heard was something like the name Elijah. We know that the Jews believed that Elijah would come before the restoration of Israel. So in verse 36, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." I think it's a little unusual that this person runs. Customarily, Jews were not really prone to running. In Mark's gospel, the only other person described as running using the same word is the demon-possessed man who ran and fell down before Jesus. So clearly the running conveys excitement. It's an excitement to see Elijah. The running is also a possible indicator that it's not pitch black out. Typically one does not run when it's pitch black darkness. But maybe by this time, lanterns had been lit. This is 3 hours into the darkness, so we cannot really say. But the runner obtained a sponge, and he filled that sponge. He saturated it with sour wine. That's a different drink than the common table wine of Israel. This was sour wine. It was a cheap vinegar that was heavily diluted with water. It was the common drink of the poor and working slaves and soldiers. It's been claimed that this sour wine is sometimes more refreshing than even water, which seems to be the purpose of offering it here to Jesus. In fact, in John 19, verse 28, during this moment, we know that Jesus requested a drink. He said, "I am thirsty." So the man, returning with the sponge of sour wine, fashioned it to a reed and lifted it into the air. John calls it a branch of hyssop. And the goal was to press this sponge into Jesus' lips, which is an indicator of how high Jesus hung in the air. His mouth was out of reach by the simple hand, and so it needed a reed to get it up to his lips. The Gospel of John also indicates that Jesus drank. He received the sour wine. But this man probably was not performing an act of kindness, per se. Instead, he wanted to see if Elijah would make an appearance. He says, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Perhaps the idea is that if Jesus has a drink, he'd be able to live longer, long enough for Elijah to make an appearance. That was the hope. Or perhaps that was just a game. That was part of the mockery that we've already seen. We know, of course, Elijah is not coming. Elijah has nothing to do with this scene. And once again, Mark gives us no explanation. But this drink of sour wine or vinegar does fulfill another Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. In Psalm 69, verse 21, it records, "And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." So we see that fulfilled here in Psalm 69, or here in Mark 15 from Psalm 69. From John's gospel, we know that Jesus was cognizant of that prophecy as well, and so he calls for the drink to accomplish that purpose. Perhaps the drink then enabled the next event. We can call that next event, number four, a final cry and a final breath. Look at verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Again, you would expect that a person dying from crucifixion with his life just slowly ebbing away would not have the strength to offer up this loud cry. But Jesus' death was unusual in this way. From Luke and John, we know that Jesus cried out here in intelligible words. John 19:30 records that upon receiving the sour wine, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." In Luke 23, verse 46, it records that with his voice still lifted into the air, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's what he's crying out. And then having said this, the text records he breathed his last. So as John says, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. In Mark 15, verse 37, my version simply records that after uttering this loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Literally meaning he just breathed out, he exhaled. And in that moment, he expired. And none of the gospel accounts describe this as simply dying. Death was, maybe to say it that way would be too undignified for Jesus. Jesus consciously yielded up his spirit. He bowed his head and surrendered his life to death's grip. The implication is that he voluntarily laid down his life in this moment. His life wasn't taken from him, he laid it down. And in one sense, we'd say Jesus' death came unexpectedly early, around 3 p.m. Again, normally crucifixion took days, but Jesus was dead in 6 hours. It could be that Jesus' terrible injuries that he received during the scourging, that caused his death to come much sooner. But that doesn't really seem to be the picture presented. He's speaking out. He's shouting loudly on the cross. And the focus is not on Jesus' physical suffering, but on the abandonment. The abandonment that occurs during this midday darkness. And commenting on his comparatively early death, commentator Edmund Hebert writes that his death was not due to physical suffering alone. And he says this, "It's a mistake to center major attention on the physical agonies of our Lord." Now, I'll add, that's a common mistake that's made. Let me just repeat that. It's a mistake to center major attention on all the physical agonies that our Lord suffered. Why? Because the Gospels don't focus on the physical suffering of Jesus. Usually, more attention is given to the physical wounds of Jesus as we talk about crucifixion and what happened there on the cross. More time is given to that than the spiritual realities behind the cross. And I think we ought to spend more time focused on the inward struggle, the inward suffering of Jesus' soul in respect to suffering for sin. Again, Isaiah 53 makes it clear, Jesus died because Yahweh crushed him. Isaiah 53:10 reads, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." The next event or incident around the cross actually occurred some distance away. It is number 5, the ripping of the veil. The ripping of the veil. Look at it there in 38. "And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Although the location where Jesus was crucified, Golgotha, is somewhat debated where it was, the temple certainly would have been out of sight from where Jesus was crucified. So this event happened as Jesus breathed his last, but those around the cross were probably initially unaware that it happened. In the Greek version of the Old Testament that was commonly used in Jesus' day, it's called the Septuagint. There, the book of Exodus uses the same term that we find here in verse 38 to describe two veils. In Solomon's temple, the first temple, it was constructed of wood. They were sort of wooden doors. But in the rebuilt temple that existed in Jesus' day, which we commonly call Herod's temple, these dividing walls were not made of wood, but they were made of two weaved curtains. And as you might imagine, there's debate about which curtain was ripped in this moment. There was an outer curtain that essentially functioned as the entry wall or the entryway into the temple. Only priests were allowed to enter through this outer curtain into the holy place where incense and offerings were made. Further, inside the holy place, there was another curtain, an inner curtain, sectioning off the innermost shrine. It's what is commonly called the Holy of Holies. That's the biblical term. According to the historian Josephus, both curtains were impressively tall, around 90 feet tall. Josephus describes the outer curtain as being an ornate work of Babylonian tapestry consisting of rich colors that symbolized earth, sky, and sea. So a beautiful array of colors in this veil. And the outer veil would have been the only one, or the only veil visible to the eye to the public. It's the only one that the public could see when they came into the temple complex. The inner curtain would have only been visible to the priests who went inside the temple to serve in the holy place. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention this tearing of the veil, but none of them give any indication whether it was the outer veil or the inner veil. Before studying this, I personally always assumed it was referring to the inner veil, the veil to the Holy of Holies, in part, I think, because of the references that we find to the veil in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6:9 speaks of Jesus entering as a forerunner within the veil. Hebrews 10:19-20 refer to Jesus through his death opening a way into the holy place. But as I've looked at those passages, I'm not sure that the references in Hebrew are clear enough to argue in favor of either one of the veils, either the inner or the outer. However, if we're carefully following Mark's gospel, thus far, Mark has not been concerned at all with the Holy of Holies. Instead, his references to the temple have been more concerned with its future destruction, that it'll soon be leveled to the ground. The whole temple will be destroyed, as Jesus prophesied. The tearing of the more visible outer curtain would have more naturally pictured a divine condemnation upon the whole temple. Furthermore, as we saw last week, when Jesus hung on the cross for those 3 hours, the passerbys were insulting him and they were claiming, look, he claimed he would destroy the temple and rebuild it, which we know, of course, he never did. So what seems most natural to me in the flow of Mark's gospel is that it was the outer veil that was decisively torn. The tearing of the veil was a preview of what was to come in 40 years when the whole temple complex would be leveled to the ground. So when Jesus breathed his last on the cross from top to bottom in a way that no human power could accomplish, God ripped this massive curtain. The temple's destruction had begun in this moment. Jesus' death came with this visible sign that the power and influence of the chief priests through the sacrificial system was no more. The old religious order had come to a decisive end. Those who rejected Jesus would now be rejected by God. What had been God's house would now just be a hollow shell. Moving forward, God's presence would most powerfully be present not in the temple, but in the church, in Jesus' assemblies. The one that Christ himself promised to build, I will build my church. So with the outer veil torn from top to bottom, the priests were probably there exposed, and exposed as the frauds that they were. Imagine the scene. There they are in the very holy place. Again, this is 3 p.m. on the day of Passover. Perhaps they were probably still busy sacrificing lambs for Passover meal. Perhaps they continued the work even in the darkness, perhaps working in the light of lamps, and there that outer veil was ripped. With the death of the true Lamb of God, the sacrifice that ended all sacrifices, here they are exposed. And the priest probably initially scrambled to somehow repair this damage to the veil, but the effect was clear. God was giving a dramatic object lesson. Though such an act of God was really quite clear, I think we could safely say, sadly, this message was lost upon all those with hard hearts inside the temple there. So with the death of Christ, the old order has ended. The new covenant has been inaugurated in his blood. The sacrificial system of the old covenant has become just a dead institution. Jesus' death rendered the sacrificial system obsolete. In recording this event, this tearing of this massive curtain, Mark just desires to illuminate the significance of Jesus' death. The old order had ended. And there's one final event around the cross that Mark records for us. We find it in Mark 15, verse 39. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So I think we could call this sixth event the centurion's testimony. This Roman centurion would have been directly accountable to Pilate. As his very title signifies in the Latin language, typically centurions were commanders of some 100 soldiers. And this centurion was assigned a post at Golgotha. He was probably assigned with keeping a close eye upon all the men crucified, but particularly Jesus. And now it's in darkness that he's watching them. In the midst of such an unusual circumstance, I'm sure he was on high alert. What is happening? And those 3 hours probably ticked by slowly for him. And at the end of those 3 hours, as he watched Jesus breathe his last, uttering these cries, Mark tells us that it was in the watching of how Jesus breathed his last, it left this deep imprint on this man's soul. This man certainly would have been taken back by the unusual darkness that permeated the land. The darkness would have communicated that something was happening here that was out of the ordinary. Furthermore, we could assume that this centurion had probably overseen crucifixions before, but there was the issue of Jesus' unusually loud cries and proclamations from the cross. He probably knew that wasn't normal. Jesus is here dying in full vigor, not the typical way that crucified victims would slowly die, coming in and out of consciousness from extreme fatigue. And then in the fact that Jesus just died so abruptly, so quickly, almost on demand. In the very moment that Jesus willed and desired, he just surrendered his life. And all of this would have been startling to this Roman soldier. Furthermore, by the sequence of events that Mark gives us, according to Mark 33, the darkness persisted until the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. So we know that Jesus died around 3 p.m., so it seems quite possible that the darkness was lifted when Jesus died. Perhaps it lifted at the very moment when Jesus breathed his last breath. We cannot say, but the sequence seems to suggest that. When Jesus stopped breathing, perhaps the sun's light just poured through on the land. No matter the case, it left this centurion just stunned. And he's got one conclusion. Here it is. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. This is not normal. This is the Son of God. He knew the claims. Perhaps having witnessed many deaths in his life, many crucifixions even, this centurion recognized this is no normal day. This is no normal death. In fact, it was a divine death. A divine death. A death of the Son of God indeed. We don't know if this man believed here and became a Christian in the full sense, if he was converted, but whether it was consciously or unconsciously, this man testified to the very heart of Christianity, to the very heart of the gospel. Recall the opening words of this whole book. Mark was giving us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the centurion got it exactly right. He says, this man was the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Son of God. He's divine. He's the God-man. He got it right. And I just wonder, can you affirm that truth? In your heart, are you saying, yes, that's true. That crucified Jewish man who lived 2,000 years ago, he was the Son of God. Unlike anyone else in human history, he was divine. The God-man. The centurion saw it. He understood. I think the question is, Mark wants us to know, ask, do we see it? Can we see it? Do we believe this truth? So look at all these details unfolding around the scene of this cross, and what is your conclusion? Think of the darkened sky in midday. Think of this loud cry of abandonment there at the cross. Think of the confusion around the bystanders, and then the final cry, and the final breath, and then the tearing of the veil, and then finally the centurion's testimony. And what's your conclusion? What do you say about this Jesus? Who is he to you? Again, the centurion's word is, truly this man was the Son of God. And really, that's the most important conclusion you must come to. You must come to acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was God. Again, I'll just say you cannot go to heaven if you reject that truth. Jesus says this in John 8:24. He says, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. It's as simple as that. You can't get around it. This is a central truth claim to Christianity. You're not a Christian if you reject this truth. And Mark is just driving this point home for all of us. And so you need to ask yourself, do I believe this? Do I believe this? Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for each one of us in this room that, Lord, we would see it. Give us eyes to see. Lord, we see that Jesus is the Son of God. It's the most important truth in the world, Lord. I pray as this centurion testified here that we would hear his words, that we'd hear his witness and his testimony and what he saw on that day, and we would say it's true, and we would believe it. Give us eyes of faith. Lord, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of truth. So I pray for any in this room who have never been born again by the Spirit of God, would you take your word by your Spirit and impress it upon their hearts and cause them to believe. Open their eyes. Lord, save them. Lord, we thank you that we see it. We thank you that we believe it. Lord, we thank you for those of us in our church family who relish and cherish this truth. We know it's simply by your grace. In and of ourselves, we wouldn't come to this conclusion. We would be like those priests scurrying around in the temple with the veil ripped, or those bystanders stumbling around the cross talking about Elijah. We wouldn't see it. But God, in your grace, you've opened our eyes to see the greatest truth of this world, our life, the very thing that our salvation hinges upon, the Son of God dying in our place. So Lord, we praise you, we thank you, we thank you for this wonderful truth, this wonderful scene around the cross. We know how precious it is. We know that apart from Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and our faith in him, we would be lost forever, and justly so, justly suffering the wrath that we deserve, the wrath that he took for us. And so we celebrate this truth. We rejoice. We praise you. We thank you with humility in our hearts, saying, you saved us. It's your work. You get all the glory. You get all the credit. And so we'll continue to sing your praises. We'll continue to lift our voices in praise for what you've done upon the cross. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.